Well, as you can imagine, my dad is a huge fan of Clint Eastwood. I'm lucky my second name wasn't Eastwood. At the age of 5, I was introduced to the classic 1966 spaghetti western, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And I remember watching this at such a young age, and what a treat to stay up late with my dad. I'd taken a nap in that day, and watching this movie about the good guy, the bad guy, and of course the ugly guy. And as the movie starts, the ugly guy, he's a criminal. He's a career criminal, and he has a bounty over his head, and people are coming to capture him. And then this cowboy comes from out of nowhere, the mysterious man with no name. And played by Clint Eastwood, of course, he comes and he rescues him from these bounty hunters. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, that's the ugly guy for sure. This must be the good guy that's come to rescue him. Until he just hands him in to the nearest authorities and collects the reward himself. And then I thought, okay, he must be a bad guy. And then he rescues him from being hanged in that town and just hands him in the next town and collects the reward again. And this is how he makes his money. So I'm like, okay, he's definitely the bad guy. And then as the plot develops, you find out that one of them knows where the gold, it's all about finding this gold that's hidden in a cemetery. One of them knows the name of the cemetery. The other one knows the name of the grave. But they need to work together, in other words, to find it. Neither of them trusts each other. So that's how the movie progresses, as they try to find the cemetery and the grave without letting the other one know the piece of information they have. And then they get captured, and you meet a third character, who's even worse than the two other criminals. And he ironically called Angel Eyes, he's the worst of them all. And he actually tortures Ugly Guy to find out the name of the cemetery. Doesn't bother with the other one because he knows he wouldn't crack. But throughout the movie, you realize that there are these three bad guys, just different levels of bad, and they're constantly lying to each other and stealing and cheating and torturing and betraying one another throughout the whole movie. And then the movie ends. And I remember saying to my dad, "Dad, which one was the good guy?" And he thought for a minute and he said, "I guess none of them were good." And I thought that was kind of strange because of the title of the movie. You'd think there'd at least be one good guy in there, right? The good, the bad, and the ugly. But later on I realized that this was a perfect representation of what reality is like. Because in truth, in reality, in the world we live in, there are no good guys. There are only bad guys, bad and dead guys, and bad and ugly guys. And that's what we see in our text this evening in Micah chapter 7. So turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. This is, again, the pessimistic part of the oracle. This is the final oracle. There are three of them, three revelations that Micah gives in this seven-chapter book. And in this last section from chapter 6 and 7, there's the pessimistic part, the judgment part, of course. And then there's going to be a wonderful, optimistic end to this oracle and into the book, and hope, Lord willing, we'll see that next week as we finish off the book of Micah. But I want you to remember the context here. We've seen Micah railing against false gods and putting our trust in false gods. False gods like technology, horses and chariots, and false gods of security, our walls and our society, and all those types of things. Not to put our trust in them, but to put our trust in God. Then we looked at how the summary of the Old Testament can be found in Micah 6:8 that says, just to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, and how religion is about what's inside your heart and not just the external. And then last week we looked at the hideous sin of lying, and how a fabric that's a society that's woven in a fabric of lies is one that is begging for God's judgment. But tonight we're going to see three stages of realization of Micah as we focus our trust on God and not man. Three stages of realization. First one is the bad situation, then the ugly implications, and finally the good solution. There is one. So firstly, the bad situation, verses 1 to 4. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruits have been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. They each hunt the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. So this is the bad situation. The bad situation is that there are no good guys left in Judah, as Micah looks around. All are wicked. Now, have you ever been disillusioned by realizing that your heroes aren't as heroic as you thought they were? I mean, I remember just even as a kid finding out that the actor that played the hero in Airwolf, I mean, you know, if you remember Airwolf, classic, you know, kids cut their teeth on that. The actor, Jan Michael Vincent, was arrested for beating his wife, and it was in the news. And I remember just being shattered. I could never watch Airwolf in the same way. Cool helicopter. But when your hero is just so wicked in your mind, you can't get your mind around that. And for all of us, we've had those moments where we realize that the people that we looked up to really aren't worth looking up to. It was a very disillusioning time for me. Had I used Micah's language, I would have said, woe is me, and this is what he does. He expresses his disillusionment with Judah. Woe is me, verse 1 says, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The image that Micah is using here is of a man that has come to a vineyard or to a field, but he's come after the harvest. So he's hungry, he wants something to eat, and he comes to the vineyard, but they've already picked all the grapes. He goes to the grove of fig trees to find a fig, but they've already picked it. There's no fruit left. I mean, you know what this is like if you've ever been to the video shop on a Friday night just before the long weekend. You know, you get there, and everything's been booked, everything's been taken out, there's just nothing good. You find yourself flipping through the, you know, Steven Seagal B-movies, but you've seen them all. This is what Mike is like. He's walking around here saying, there's nothing left. I'm looking for one good man. I'm looking for somebody to put my trust in. But they're all wicked. Not only in Judah, verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Sounds a little like the Apostle Paul, doesn't he, in Romans 3, that says that there's no one that does good, not even one. Well, perhaps he's looking in the wrong place. We say, perhaps Micah is looking in the wrong place. Sometimes you hear of a single girl saying, oh, I just need one godly guy. I just need one man to marry me. You know, how hard can that be? And then you say, oh, well, where are you looking? Oh, well, she was, you know, singles bars, internet chat rooms, you know, dating services, whatever. You're like, okay. It's not impossible that you would find a godly man there, but statistically speaking, you're looking in the wrong place, right? What are the chances that you find your soulmate, you know, in a nightclub somewhere? Again, it happens. I'm not offending anybody here who did that. It's just unlikely. So maybe Mike is looking for a good guy, but he's looking in the wrong place. Well, let's have a look where he looked. Was he looking among the scum of Judah? Look at verse 3. Their hands on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge even ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, just says whatever is on his heart. And they weave it together. And the best of them, verse 4 says, the best of them is like a briar. The tumbleweed, a weed, a thorny weed. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. I mean, so he's not looking for this good person among the scum of Judah. He's looking in the palaces. He is looking in the courtrooms. He's looking for the leaders, for the great men. And even among them, the best one is just a thorny weed. We feel this too, don't we? We, some of the most corrupt people in our society, the biggest liars and adulterous people, are our leaders. They're the ones that lead the country. Our celebrities, the people that our children are supposed to look up to, the people, sports heroes, are adulterous and wicked. You see all these movie stars, and their lives are just a cesspool of immorality. And these are the people that our society looks up to. Just godlessness. And then Micah even goes on to say that not only has this disease infected the echelons of society, but it has penetrated right down into your circle of friends and even into your family. This is the second thing that we see here, is the ugly implication. The first one is the bad situation. The first four verses, the ugly implication is that we can trust nobody. Look at verse 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. This is a verse quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 when he said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. Talking about that even within families there would be conflict because of him. Here Micah's talking about it saying that because there's no one good in the world, you can't even put your faith, you can't even put all your trust in your own family. Your friends, your neighbors. I mean, you've heard it said, never do business with family, right? Never do business with family. That's true. I mean, it really is true. But why is that true? Because, I mean, you expect somebody that you've got a partner that's in it for the money to stab you in the back, but not your family. I mean, your family, your own flesh and blood, you expect them to be loyal to you. But when money is involved, you know, people turn ugly. And they can, even your own family, not always, but it's possible that even your own flesh and blood can stab you in the back to make a quick buck. And so we can't even trust our family, according to this. Blood runs thicker than water, they say. It's true, but currency runs thicker than blood, even. And money can make your own flesh and blood turn against you. Proverbs 25, verse 19 says this, trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. What a great image. I mean, you put your trust in somebody in a time of trouble. You really need them. You come to your friend. I'm down on my luck. I really need your help with this. Sorry. You know, fair weather friends, that kind of thing. He says, that's like having a bad tooth. You know, you really need it. You're hungry. You want to bite, but it's too sore, so now you're starving to death. Or it's like your foot, but you've got a slippery foot. Ever tried doing anything with a foot that keeps slipping? That's what it's like having friends that let you down when you need them. You've maybe been sitting watching a movie or something like that for too long and your leg goes dead and then the phone rings and you get up to answer it and you realize your leg's not there and you kind of like bail on the floor because it's gone dead. That's what this is like. He's saying this is what it's like when you've got a friend that you think when you suddenly need them you can stand on them and you can lean on them, but they're not there. They've fallen asleep to you. They're like a foot that slips. Many of us have felt this, haven't we? Even from our friends. Even from our family. Maybe even a spouse. Maybe a child after they've grown up, or an in-law. And we expect this from our business rivals, but we don't expect it from our flesh and blood. Paul was let down by many people. You read his life, he was constantly being deserted by people, even his friends. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he says to Timothy, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Not all of them deserted him for ungodly reasons, but they were all getting on with their lives, they were all getting on with their ministry, and they left him, he's all alone. And in verse 16 he says, "At my first defense," and what he's talking about there is when he was arrested for preaching the gospel, and he had to appear in court and convince a judge to let him go. It would have been helpful to have some character witnesses, it would have been just some moral support. I mean, if one of you were going to appear in court, and the execution will, the sentence we'll find out was execution by being fed to the lions. Okay, so this is like a big day in your life, you know. If the verdict goes against you, you're getting fed to lions. Wouldn't it be nice to have a friend with you? Just somebody to pray with you beforehand, somebody to be standing there in the courtroom, to just give you the thumbs up and just be there for support. He had nobody. The Apostle Paul. He's a popular guy. He had friends, but everybody left him. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. You don't want to be associated with the guy who's about to be fed to the lions. Guess what else? There might be a dessert for the lions if you're there. You don't want to be associated with him. We don't know why, but they deserted him. And then he says this, "May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to the Gentiles. And they might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Paul was betrayed. You know who else was betrayed? Who else was betrayed? Jesus. The prophecy said that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his close friends. We always think of Judas as this, you know, ugly, scaly, dirty, bad guy, you know, and all the other apostles had halos. That's not what it was like. At the very last day that they were all together, at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they had no idea who it would be. James and John and Peter went like, yeah, Judas. They said, is it I? I mean, they had no idea. Jesus had been treating Judas with kindness and affection for these 3 years, as he had all of his other disciples. They were friends. I mean, these were 12, a band of brothers that had been through thick and thin together, that had their lives threatened together, that had seen the most amazing glory and the most amazing miracles with Jesus. They were friends, and one of his friends turned him in for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He was betrayed by a friend. He was denied by one of his best friends, Peter, who was in the inner circle of close friends of Jesus, denied Jesus vehemently, swearing, cursing. I've never known this person. I don't know what you're talking about. Who's this Jesus? And it says that as he said that, he saw Jesus walk by and they made eye contact. That would have stung more than the whips that Jesus had to bear that day. It was his friend saying, I have no idea who this Jesus person is. After just saying, I would die before I denied you. Jesus was abandoned by his closest friends at Gethsemane. He asked three friends to come and just pray with him. Just stand, watch. I'm going to go a little bit aside so I can have some privacy with my Father. But please, be here. Watch for me. Pray for me. Keep your eyes out. And every time he came back, they were fast asleep. The burden on his heart was not on their hearts. They didn't sense the urgency. He was completely alone. He was surrounded by friends, but he was completely alone. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? Many people think that they're faithful. Many people think that they're loyal. Many people declare their loyalty like Peter did that night. But a really faithful man, a good guy, who can find? So this is what you need to remember. Family and friends are still sinners. They're sinners. And you need to realize who to blame for that betrayal. You need to blame sin. When you get betrayed and let down, it should make you want to leave this planet and be with Jesus in heaven, who will never let you down. It should make you hate sin. It should make you hate the pain and the difficulty and the heartache that sin causes. It should make you want to stop sinning yourself and to resist temptation because you know what it does to other people. And it should make you long for God and long for heaven. God doesn't want us to put all of our trust in people. He wants us to put all of our trust in Him. Now, this is an important footnote. Very important. I'm not saying that it is a Christian virtue to be suspicious of everybody you meet. It's not what I'm saying. You cannot live life and be a good witness for Jesus Christ without entrusting yourself to people. Jesus entrusted himself to people even though they let him down. Right? You have to. You can't function in society if every single thing, you know, somebody slides some change over the counter and you hold it up to the light and check it and just, you know, you can't trust anybody these days. I can't trust my children. I can't trust my wife. I mean, your marriage would fall apart. Your whole family would fall apart. We do need to entrust ourselves to other people. But what I'm saying is this. If they let you down, don't be so shocked that you walk away from God. He's telling you they're sinners. If they let you down, you shouldn't be surprised. Should you be hurt? Absolutely. Mike is hurt here. He's desperate. Jesus was hurt when he was abandoned, but that didn't stop him entrusting himself to people. Please, it's very, very important. Just Proverbs 31, verse 11, for example, says that one of the virtues of the godly woman, the excellent woman, is that her husband's heart trusts her safely, that he knows that he can trust her. So in a marriage relationship, you have to have trust. Without trust, you don't have a good marriage relationship. But we know, we have friends, we've been through it ourselves, we've had spouses that have let us down. And when that happens, you need to realize that you shouldn't be surprised. That is the world that we live in for now. Put your faith in God. Said another way, don't expect people to be as faithful as what God is. That's the way you should live your life. If that's one thing you take from the sermon, that's what you take. You can entrust yourself to people, trust people. You need to do that, but don't expect them to be as faithful as what God is. Only God is faithful. There's only one relationship that will never let you down. There's only one person who will always come through for you, and that's what brings us to our third point that Micah says here. The bad situation is that all people are wicked. The ugly implication is that you can't trust anybody, not even the people in your family. But the good solution is this. You can trust God. Look at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What a precious text. One of the great shining nuggets in Micah. The words, but as for me, are a strong contrast with the previous verses. After painting this picture of himself as a man walking around in an empty, plundered field where there isn't even a single cluster of grapes, he's saying, if I found one cluster of grapes to eat, I'd be happy. There isn't even one. There's not one good person. The highest among them are like thorny weeds, just wandering all alone, no one with him. And then he says, with this incredible resolve, the contrast to all these people that would let you down, all of Judah, all your friends, all your family even, that would let you down, the very woman in your arms, he says, that would let you down. He says, in spite of all of that, as for me, I will wait for the Lord. You know, Micah might have been tempted to say, well, if everybody's this way, what good is it that I'm not? You know, what good is it for me to be different? If everybody is untrustworthy except for me, I'm the one that's going to get trampled on. Perhaps you're tempted to think that way in business. All the other rival businesses, all your rivals are doing something a certain way, and they're all being dishonest, and they're all doing it together, and you think, if I'm the one honest person, I'm going to lose out. My business is going to do less well than theirs because of me trying to be honest. You can't beat them, join them. Kind of idea. You wouldn't blame Micah for thinking that. I'm the last one here. I guess I have to be like everybody else. But there's something very, very godly about a man that can say, even if every other person in the world is doing it wrong, but as for me, I will serve the Lord. I will look to the Lord. I will be different. I don't care if no other person on earth is doing it right. I will be that person. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his resolutions, has this great statement that he says that he wanted to live in such a way that even if, he said that even if each generation only has one godly person in it, because the Bible says there will always be a remnant, and he's saying even if the remnant consists of one person who's following the Lord the way the Lord wants him to, he says, I will live as if I'm striving to be that one person. Imagine that. I mean, sometimes you think of, well, there's more mature Christians and less mature Christians. You read biographies and there's these great men, and then there's me. I'm kind of mediocre, but that's okay. I'm just happy to squeeze my way into heaven. I don't care if I'm cleaning the gold streets, you know, as long as I'm in heaven. That is the wrong attitude. You need to be living as if everyone else in this church, if every single other person in this church was living a mediocre Christian life, you would be the one person that is living the way God wants you to live. If this whole community turned aside, if this whole country turned aside, if the whole world turned aside from following God the way He wants it, you would be the one person, no matter what persecution came, no matter what difficulty came, that you would do the right thing. And this is what he says, as for me. Joshua, in chapter 24:15, declares to the nation, choose this day whom you will serve. And he lists the alternatives, and then he says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I don't care if the whole nation chooses to serve Baal. Me and mine are going to serve the Lord, even if I'm the only one. And in verse 7, yeah, in Micah says, as for me, I will look to the Lord, to Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Look at Micah's action here, what he's actually doing. He's looking to the Lord. He's waiting expectantly. He's trusting that God will hear him. So where is he placing his confidence? Is he placing it in the fact that God will remove the difficult circumstances? Is he placing his trust in the fact that, you know, there's a silver lining and things will get better? No, he's putting all of his trust and all of his confidence in one place, and that is in the Lord himself. I will look to the Lord. Proverbs 25, verse 2. The psalmist wrote, oh my God, in you I trust. Proverbs 26:1, I have trusted in God without wavering. David wrote that. I have trusted in God without wavering. Can you say the same thing? Micah's hope's not in deliverance from the situation. It's not that God would provide people to that Micah could trust. His hope is in the person and the work of Yahweh. Now, what I mean by the person and the work, it's the same for us. We know that the God Yahweh has been incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the name that we use. That's the person we're talking about. And the Bible tells us to put all of our trust in this one person, Jesus Christ, and his work. His work on the cross. Micah says he looks to the Lord himself. Jesus said, when Thomas said, show us the way to the Father. Jesus said, this is how you get to the Father. This is the way to the Father. Make sure you go to church regularly. Make sure you put money in the offering. Make sure you disciple your family. Is that what he said? That's not how you get to heaven. Show us the way to the Father. He says, I am the way. I am the way. That's how you get to the Father, me. You put your faith in me. You look to me. Everything else will take care of itself. You will start doing the right thing when you follow me. You will. I will guard your heart. I will put the right desires in your heart. I will mold you. You look to me. You keep your eyes on me. Don't worry about what anyone else is doing. You focus on me. I will save you. Romans 10 verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is referring to the work of Jesus Christ. Not only the person of Jesus Christ, but what he's done. You need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He died on the cross for your sins. And God raised him from the dead. And because of that work, you can put all of your trust in him. Look what Micah calls God. He calls him the God of my what? What does it say? The God of my salvation. You see, he's putting his faith not only in the person of God, but in the work of God. He knows that the reason he can have this trust in God is because he's saved. Because this isn't just a God, the God of thunders, that he can bring the storms, or the God of, you know, grapes, so that he can bring me food. This is the God of my salvation. That's what I'm putting my hope in. And things are going to let you down in life. People are going to let you down in life. Your business, your finances, your provision, it's going to let you down in life. But you know what won't ever let you down? The God of your salvation. And as long as you're saved, they can't take that from you because of God. Notice that in this section here, Micah doesn't mention any means. He doesn't mention the way God's going to save him. He doesn't say, I put my trust in the way that you're going to save me, in these people you're going to bring my way, in the circumstances you're going to bring my way. Simply in God. We need to believe in Jesus and just trust him to come up with the means. Don't put your faith in your bank account as the means that he's going to deliver you. Just put your faith in him. He might use your bank account. He might not. He might use the generosity of others because you end up so poor and destitute that the church has to take care of you. But that's okay. You need to put your faith in Jesus. Micah calls him here, my God. My God. This is very personal to Micah. In contrast with the gods that the Judahites were turning towards, impersonal gods, here is a personal God. Yahweh had a personal relationship with these people. We've seen that in Micah, haven't we? As a recurring theme, that Micah is bowled over by the fact that here is a God who wants to have a relationship with us, and you're turning to dumb idols. Do you think of God as the God, or do you think of him as your God? Your God. Your Father. Matthew 6 verse 9, Jesus taught the disciples to open their prayers with this phrase, our Father. The possessive, the plural possessive, if you're in a group, don't pray the our Father when you're at home alone. It doesn't make any sense. Pray the my Father. My Father who art in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is what it means to have the Holy Spirit in you, to be incorporated into this family, that you have been adopted. He is your God. He's your Father. 1 Peter 5:7 says that the reason we can cast our anxieties on him is because he, what? Cares for you. Cares, thinks about, contemplates you. Do you believe this? I've been looking forward to preaching this verse for so long because it's such a precious verse to me. Just an experience that I had when I was in Israel and I wanted to end up in seminary, and I was praying to the Lord to, if it was His will, that I would be called into ministry and that I would be equipped and that I'd one day find a church. And I had no idea if that was God's will or not, but I just felt this call and I just couldn't resist it. And I was in Israel. I remember when I called the seminary to do my interview, they said, "What are you doing in Israel?" And what they meant is, "What are you doing in Israel? You're South African. What are you doing in Israel?" But I thought they were saying, "So what do you do all day?" So I told them, "Well, you know, I wash dishes and I was living on a kibbutz kind of thing, and I was studying some Bible stuff." And through, I won't bore you with all the details, but through a series of events, I got accepted. And I got the letter in the mail. And the letter came and said, "You're accepted, and these are the conditions." And one of the conditions was that you prove that you have $17,000 in an account. That's not the seminary's requirement. That was the government's requirement to get the visa. I mean, I was heartbroken. Just so the story makes sense, I didn't have $17,000. I was earning about a dollar a day. So that's a lot of days before I had enough, plus I had to eat. It was hopeless. And this verse, in my quiet time as I was reading through, and I came to this verse, and we would sing as a group of students. There were some other theological students there that I was with, and they would sing the song that we're going to close with tonight, Micah 7:7. And I would sing the song to myself, and I actually had the verse inscribed on a ring that I would wear, and I used to pray this verse every single day, knowing that, I didn't know if it was God's will, but this is one thing I did know, that He would hear me. That He cared. That He was my God. That He knew my state. He knew that I didn't have these resources. He knew I could never provide in that way. He knew my desire. He knew if my motives were pure. He knew all of that. And He heard. And I just prayed and prayed. And I had this letter. Some of the other students came around and we prayed this very prayer. And I didn't know if it was His will, but I knew that if it was His will, He would provide. He did, by the way. Just miraculously. You should take me out for coffee someday and I'll tell you the 2-hour story of every detail, how He provided cars and accommodation and tuition and clothing and the plane flight out there, and just from all different, completely unexpected, miraculously provided. And so I love this verse. But I don't want to belittle what Micah's going through and reduce it to ask God for what you want and He'll give it to you. That's not what's going on here. Micah didn't know if he would live or die. I mean, I didn't know if I was going to go to seminary or not. Micah didn't know if he would survive this catastrophe. It's reminiscent of what Habakkuk says at the end of chapter 3 as well, and chapter 3:19 and following, where he talks about, even though the fig tree shouldn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vine, I will trust in, and he uses the same phrase, the God of my salvation. But this is a precious promise, that whatever your situation is, no matter how little it is, or how big it is, no matter how severe it is, that you could lose your life, or you could lose your job, or you could lose your family, or whatever it is, that you want something, career-wise, or emotionally, or physically, something that, this is one thing I can promise you from this text. Your God will hear you. You're not praying to the ceiling. When you pray, He hears. He thinks about it. He answers. And sometimes the answer is no. And sometimes the answer is wait. But He doesn't put it in a drawer and forget to get back to you. There's no spam prayers that get filtered out in heaven. He hears everything you say to Him. And that should encourage you to what? To pray. And to pray with faith. And to pray knowing that if God's not answering your prayer with the answer that you want right now, it's not because He didn't hear you. It's because He has your best at heart and He's giving you what He knows you need. So turn to Him as the God of your salvation. Turn to Him for your emotional hurt. Turn to Him for your physical provision. And know this one thing. My God will hear me. Our God will hear us. Your God will hear you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, and we praise You for this precious promise in Your Word that You will hear us. And we have the same confidence that Micah had that day, even though his world was in turmoil and he was distressed and despairing, that there wasn't even one person that he could trust. He knew he could turn to you. And that he could stand up and be the one man in his generation that walked with you. And Lord, I pray that you would cultivate in us a spirit and a desire to be that one person in our generation. But Lord, we thank you for this wonderful flock that you've gathered here and in our community, the many believers that you have saved and called together and have raised up as beacons of light, and that we know that we're not alone. But Lord, that even then we would not put our faith in our church or our church leaders or even our friends and family, Lord, but that we would put all of our faith in you. That you would help us to be vulnerable and to entrust ourselves to others, but not to be that surprised if we're let down, because you and you alone are our rock and our redeemer. We pray for anyone perhaps who's not even a believer here tonight, Lord, that you would work in their heart and their soul, that they would call out on your name, and we know that you would hear them for salvation. And for all of us that are going through different trials and different levels of trials, I pray, Father, that you would just remind us tonight the preciousness of our relationship with you, and that when we pray to you, we can be confident that our God will hear us. My God will hear me. Amen.